Well, happy Reformation Sunday to you all. This is Reformation Sunday when we commemorate God's great work amongst his people in the 16th century. We're 500 plus years on now from the Reformation, and the Reformation has borne great fruit. There's no doubt. We're grateful for heroes of the faith like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who recovered the gospel for the church and who launched really a revival and a wave of cultural transformation that reverberates down to this day. We're grateful that they rediscovered the grace of God in all its fullness and all its clarity. It's been my custom, I haven't done this in recent years, but it's been a custom here in the past that when we get to Reformation Sunday, which of course is today, or All Saints Sunday, which is next Sunday, it's been the custom here to preach a history sermon. And so I haven't done this in recent years, but it used to be that I would preach on an event or an era or a person, some great hero from church history. And the reason I would do that is because it is very important for us to know our history. This year I want to do a history sermon for Reformation Sunday here this morning, but it's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be a big picture sermon, not so much on any one individual from history, but how we use history or how history gets used against us. We need to understand these things. Why do we need to know our history? Why is it important for us to know our history? Well, there's a couple reasons at least. First, we are the church. We are the church. The church's history is our history. The story of the church is our story. We need to know that history because that's how we come to know our identity. That's how we know who we are, where we've been, what God has done in the past. That's how we know where we're going in the future. We need to know where we came from. We need to know our roots, our heritage, the legacy we've inherited. That's incredibly important. For us to know our identity as God's people, we've got to know our history. But there's a second reason we need to know our history. History is highly contested today. In the so-called culture wars, history, how we understand history, is really right at the center of it. Because Christians and progressives look at history very differently. And so history has become a battleground between us. The whole idea of being a progressive, you know, sometimes we might refer to them as liberals or we can call them progressives. The whole idea of being a progressive today is tied up with the idea that the past was oppressive, and so therefore we must be unburdened by what has been, as one genius has put it. The past is regressive. That's how progressives view it. Progressives want us to move beyond it. And so progressives wage a war on the past, a war on history. They want to rewrite history. But Christians take what you might call a much more conservative approach to history. We do believe that God is maturing his people in history. So in that sense, you might say there's progress. We believe that the kingdom is growing. We read a couple parables this morning from Matthew 13 about the growth and the transformative power of the kingdom of God in history. So the kingdom is growing. The kingdom is bringing transformation. There's progress in that sense. But we also believe that God has been at work in past generations. And so tradition matters. We don't want to ignore or reject the Spirit's work over the centuries. Nothing in the past was perfect, and yet there's much in the past that we can learn from, much in the past that we should build upon. And so, for example, we sing hymns from across the centuries because we want to honor the legacy of the Spirit's work in the church and in our civilization before our day. The Christian faith existed before we were born, before we got here, and it's going to continue to exist after we're gone. And so it matters that we honor that legacy. You know, we don't want to be like the prodigal son who squandered his inheritance. Don't waste the treasure that previous generations worked so hard to build and to pass along to us. We want to honor them and honor the Spirit by preserving and building upon their good work, the legacy that they passed along to us, our heritage. Church is not the kind of thing that should be or even can be reinvented anew in every generation. You simply can't reinvent the Christian faith in every generation. It persists through time. And so tradition matters. You know, think about it. If I could use an analogy, we are a state obsessed with college football.
right? That's Alabama. All college football fans love history. They love their team's traditions, the customs, the songs, the uniforms. And of course, one thing you realize really quickly if you become a college football fan is you don't mess with those traditions. Those traditions are an inheritance passed on from one generation to the next. And fans want to know the history of their team, and they know the school's stories. They want to honor the great players of the past. I would say that Christians in our state could learn quite a bit from football fans in our state. I'm not trying to say those are mutually exclusive categories. You can't be a Christian who's a football fan.
But just think of it this way. I would say Christians in our state could learn from the football fans in our state. What if we were just as zealous to know and honor and defend the spiritual heritage passed on to us as so many in our state are eager to know and honor and defend the football heritage that's been passed on to them? Think about it. We've had college football in our state for maybe about 130 years or so. That seems like a long time. Well, today we opened our service of worship with a 500-year-old hymn. Today we will be reciting a creed that is almost 1,700 years old. We sang a psalm this morning that's about 3,000 years old. That's heritage. That's a legacy. That's an inheritance, and that matters. Knowing your history and being rooted in it. Now, sometimes I think progressives actually understand the importance of history better than Christians do. And that's why they're so intent on destroying our sense of history. It's why they're so intent on rewriting history, re-narrating the past. It's why they work so hard to control the textbooks, the history textbooks that are used in public school classrooms. It's why they're so intent on destroying statues of great men from the past. They want to destroy the statues that honor great men in Western history because those statues, for the most part, represent icons of Christendom. And tearing down those statues is a symbolic act. It's a way of being unburdened by what has been, a way of breaking free from the past and starting something new. And you might say, well, those statues are just symbols. Well, yes, they are just symbols, but symbols matter. And an attack on symbols is an attack on the faith that those symbols represent. Progressives have put a great deal of effort into rewriting history, the history of the church, the history of America, the history of Western civilization. And this is because they know there is no better way to destroy a people than to destroy their memory. There's no better way to destroy a people than to destroy their sense of history, because again, it's that sense of history that gives you your identity. Progressives aim to rewrite history so we will all become ashamed of who we are. If they can make you ashamed, say, of being an American, or if they can make you ashamed of being a Christian because of what Americans or Christians have done in the past, then they will win. It is really that simple. Doug Wilson has said that the cultural battles of our day are over the dictionary. Who gets to define the key terms? Who gets to define words like freedom and equality and justice and rights? And that's true. Our battles are over the dictionary, but our cultural battles are also over history. Who gets to tell the story? Who gets to write the history books? Whose interpretation of history prevails? And I would say, with these questions, the future hangs in the balance. Because if you control how people understand their past, then you can shape their future. Orwell understood this. This is right at the heart of Orwell's 1984. If you can control what people think about the past, then you can shape their future any way you want to. History is crucial. And history is crucial to what happens in Judges chapter 11. This is the story of Jephthah. Judge Jephthah. And Jephthah, I think, is sometimes misunderstood. There's really no need for that. The Holy Spirit has left us plenty of clues as to how to read his story here. But Jephthah is often misunderstood, and we need to get the story of Jephthah right, so that's one thing we need to do. But Jephthah himself, the way this story unfolds, it shows you why history and understanding the past, knowing the past, is so important. Verse 1, as we're introduced to Jephthah, he is called a mighty warrior. This is the same language that's used for men in Scripture like Boaz. Other great men are called mighty warriors in the same kind of way. It's terminology that really rolls together, character, courage, and competence. It's saying that Jephthah is a great warrior. He's a godly man. He's a valiant man. He is a good man who is good at being a man. And so we're introduced to Jephthah in a positive way. And if there's any doubt about Jephthah being good, about being faithful, Hebrews chapter 11 includes Jephthah in the list of Old Covenant heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith because it's basically like a hall of fame for Old Covenant saints. And Jephthah made the cut. He's listed there in Hebrews 11 as a man of great faith. So he was a faithful man. But there's a problem. And we see this too as soon as we are introduced to him. He is the son of another woman. Or actually, the way the New King James and some translations have it, his mother was a prostitute.
And of course, this brought shame upon him. And so eventually, his half-brothers drive him out. They don't want to share the inheritance with him. And so Jephthah becomes a wanderer in the wilderness. He is despised and rejected by his own. He is disinherited. Much as we will see David do in 1 Samuel, Jephthah collects to himself a sort of ragtag group of followers. He's a great, valiant man, a great warrior, a mighty warrior. Obviously, he's a strong leader, and so other men are drawn to him, and he forms this group of soldiers around him. Verses 4, 5, and 6 then describe the Ammonite attack on Israel. The Ammonites attack Israel, and Israel cannot fight them off, and so they realize they need to recall Jephthah. They realize they need the man they drove away. They need Jephthah. He's the best warrior, the best fighter they have, and so he's the one they want to call upon to deal with this military threat. Verse 7, Jephthah replies to the elders of his hometown in a, I think, very understandable way. He says, "Didn't you hate me? Didn't you drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you're in distress? You drove me out and now you want me to come back." You see what's happening here? The one despised and rejected is going to become their savior. Okay, so it's a familiar storyline to all who know the gospel. The one despised and rejected becomes their savior. And so Jephthah makes a deal with them, really a wise and fitting deal. He says, "If I go fight the Ammonites for you and the Lord gives me victory over them, then I will be your head."
If the Lord gives me victory, if I go fight them on your behalf and the Lord gives me victory, then I will become your ruler. Okay, note a couple things here. Jephthah's faith is shining through here. He knows that if he is victorious, it will be because the Lord has given him victory. It's the Lord who will give him triumph. And also, in exchange for taking on the responsibility of protecting them and fighting for them, he wants corresponding authority over them. See, that's just the way it is. The one who saves you rules you. That's another gospel story embedded in this principle, in this story. This principle, the one who saves you rules you. So think about this. Jephthah as a kind of Christ figure. Just as Jesus was despised and rejected by his own, and then he saves his own, so it will be with Jephthah. Just as Jesus rules over us because he saves us, so it will be with Jephthah as well. He will save those, he will rule over those that he saves. See, in the Bible, responsibility and authority always go together. And so it is here. If he takes on the responsibility of fighting for them, that means he will also have the right to rule them. Well, verse 11 is the ratification of this arrangement with the Lord as witness. So there are vows made. There's a covenant between Jephthah and the town of Gilead. Verse 11, again, keeps showing us Jephthah in a positive light. We're told that he spoke all these words before the Lord. So everything he does, he lives as one who is in the presence of the Lord. Then in verse 12, as a wise ruler, Jephthah seeks a diplomatic solution to the problem. See, he knows war should be avoided if possible. And so Jephthah gives the Ammonites an opportunity to peacefully resolve the conflict. Through his messengers, he asks the king of Ammon, "Why have you come into my land to fight against us? Why have you invaded us?" He's looking for a peaceful solution. And this is where it really starts to get interesting. Verse 13. The Ammonite king explains his invasion. He says, when Israel came up from Egypt, so this is referring back to the Exodus, when Israel came up from Egypt, Israel stole our land. Now, what is the king of Ammon talking about here? The Exodus happened about 400 years before this. The king of Ammon accuses Israel of stealing his land, and he's saying he wants his land restored. So the question then is, when Israel came up from Egypt, did they actually take the land of the Ammonites? And the answer to that question, if you know the Torah, if you know that history, the answer to that question is no, they did not. And that means that the king of Ammon is making a false accusation against the people of Israel. This is revisionist history. The king of Ammon is trying to rewrite history. He's rewriting the history books. Now, keep these things in mind. We're going to come back to them. You have this false accusation that's made based on a false history. The king of Ammon basically says, you stole our land, and so therefore we have a right to it, and you should be ashamed of your nation's past. Your nation did this terrible, unjust thing, and now it's time to make it all right. Okay, we'll come back to that in a few minutes, but look at what happens next. Jephthah sends his messengers back, and his messengers speak to the king of Ammon, and the point here is to set the record straight. See, Jephthah knows his history. He knows the Torah. He paid attention in history class. He knows this history. The messengers of Jephthah give this long speech. It runs from verse 15 down to verse 27. It's basically a history lesson. Here are the highlights of it. Verse 15, they answer this accusation about stolen land. They say, we did not steal your land when we came up from Egypt. Now, you'll notice here that Moab and Ammon are both mentioned here. They're giving a full version of the story. But Moab and Ammon are basically, for all practical purposes, one people group. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot, born in Genesis chapter 19. Here you see Jephthah knows the history. He knows the history of his people. He knows the history of the covenant nation of Israel. He knew their rights and wrongs. He knew what they had done right. He knew how they had sinned. And he knows this is a false accusation. He knows what his ancestors had done, and so he can set the record straight. Those new textbooks that the Ammonites have come out with don't faze him.
He's not influenced by them. They don't fool him. The Ammonite Ministry of Truth has been saying, hey, Israel took this land from us. But Jephthah knows better. And here through his messengers, he refutes that accusation. He's got the receipts. He's got the record of what really happened. So actually, as verse 17 says, when Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, and as they began their journey through the wilderness, what did they do? They asked permission if they could pass through different lands on their way to the promised land. In other words, the Israelites respected the borders of those other nations. They didn't take anybody's land until they got to the land God gave them. They would go to these lands, and they're a huge group at this point, several hundred thousand, marching through the wilderness, and they would go to nations, and they would say, please let us pass through your land. They would make a request, and a permission was not granted. Verse 17 says they would just take another round. They would not invade anybody's land. So verse 18 says they went around the land of the Ammonites, but they did not enter that land. Jephthah's messengers are going into great historical detail to correct the false accusation, this fabricated history that the king of Ammon has asserted.
You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, Moses commanded Israel, do not take the land of the Ammonites, for I have given it to the sons of Lot. And Israel obeyed that command. When they began their conquest of the promised land, they went right up to the border of Ammon, but they respected that border and they did not cross it. You can actually see that recorded in Joshua chapter 13. So they did not take Ammonite land. Verse 19 goes on to show that this is what Israel did with all the people groups and lands that they encountered during their period of wilderness wandering. Verse 20 goes on to tell us they only fought back when they had to, such as with the Amorites. Okay, so don't confuse the Amorites with the Ammonites. I know all these different names get confusing. But even with the Amorites, they were really just fighting a defensive war. They say that the Lord of Israel showed himself to be stronger than the other gods, like Chemosh, the god of the Amorites. Israel was victorious in their battle with the Amorites. And then they drive the point home. The messengers say, you're not any better than the nations we defeated back then, and so we will defeat you too right now if we have to. Do you see what's happening with this speech from the messengers of Jephthah? Jephthah, through his messengers, with this declaration that's being made, Jephthah maintains frame. Jephthah decisively answers the false charge. And then Jephthah promises to take action if needed in order to maintain justice. The speech concludes. Jephthah speaking through his messengers to the king of Ammonites, to the king of the Ammonites, he says, I. So this is a corporate I. He's speaking for his people. He's speaking for all of Israel here when he says, I. Really, we could read this as we. We have not sinned against you.
We have not sinned against you. In fact, you sinned against us by making unjust and unjustified war on us. And so then Jephthah says, the Lord, the judge, will decide this day between Israel and the Ammonites. See, this is really the Ammonites' last chance to avoid the wrath of Jephthah, which will be the wrath of the Lord. They refuse to do it, verse 29, and that means there will be war. Then we get this little side note about Jephthah's vow, a vow he makes as he passes by his home on his way to the battlefield.
And in his vow, he pledges that if the Lord gives him victory, he will offer or sacrifice or dedicate or consecrate to the Lord whatever comes to the door of his house first when he returns home victoriously. That's his vow. After the Lord gives him victory, when he comes back home, the first one to come through the door will be dedicated to the Lord. Now, this part of the story is also misunderstood, so I want to set this straight. I'm just going to do it as quickly as I can. There's a lot more to say about this, but some people think, and maybe you've heard the story presented this way, that Jephthah committed human sacrifice at the end of this story, that he vowed to kill whatever came through the door first. That happened to be his daughter, and so he killed his own daughter. I would say that's crazy, okay? Jephthah's daughter is actually not killed at the end of this story. She is dedicated to a lifetime of service at the tabernacle. And there are several clues in the story that indicate this. First is right there in verse 29 when we're told that the Spirit led Jephthah to make this vow. Making this vow is a Spirit-led action. The Holy Spirit does not lead people to make sinful vows, and a vow that would result in human sacrifice is a sinful vow. Spirit would not lead Jephthah to do that, so he's obviously vowing something else. Second, he says he's going to give whatever comes out of the doors of his house first. When he comes back home, he's going to give to the Lord whatever comes out of the doors of his house. So obviously he's not thinking of an animal sacrifice. He's talking about someone who's in the house and comes out. Okay, he's probably thinking he'll have to give up a servant to the Lord when he arrives back and whoever comes out first to greet him. Third, when his daughter comes to meet him after he's won the victory, when his daughter comes out to meet him and finds out what this means, what his vow is, she submits to it willingly. And then what does she do? She goes off to wail not her impending death, but her virginity. She's not dying. She's not about to be put to death. No, she's going to serve permanently at the tabernacle. So verse 39 says she knew no man for the rest of her life. Not that she was killed, but just she never got married. Fourth, he says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house will be an olah. That's the Hebrew word there. The word does not actually mean burnt. That's not a way to translate it. The word olah means to go up or to ascend. And it's used in the book of Leviticus for the ascension offering, the going up offering. And the idea behind the ascension offering is total and complete consecration to the Lord. And so the idea is that Jephthah will send up to the Lord, he will send up to the tabernacle the first person out of the door of his house. The ascension offering has to do with total and complete consecration. So the first one out the door of the house when Jephthah returns home will be consecrated to the Lord in a special way. Obviously, all believers are consecrated to the Lord in one way, but this is a special kind of consecration. Fifth, in verse 40, The word that is translated lament could just as easily be translated as visit. In fact, I think that's a better reading of what's being said there in verse 40. So the other daughters would go to visit. They would go to visit Jephthah's daughter at the tabernacle for 4 days every year. Now, I've talked about Jephthah's daughter becoming a woman who serves at the tabernacle. Part of the reason I think that is because that's something you see throughout the Old Testament. If you go look at Exodus 38, when the tabernacle is first set up, you will find that there were women set aside to minister at the tabernacle, to serve at the tabernacle. Obviously, they were not priestesses. There are no priestesses in the Bible. We could call them deaconesses, perhaps. This was a group of women. Okay, so these were women who carried out a ministry of women to women. That's what it was. Women would come to the tabernacle for prayer or for counsel, and these women were set aside to be their helpers in that. Okay, so you had these women. We met these women again in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Those women show up again. There's a reference to these women who serve at the tabernacle. That's what happened to Jephthah's daughter. She became one of these women that would serve at the tabernacle permanently. Well, okay, that's a little aside. Back to the main story. Jephthah has been tasked with defending his people from the Ammonite invasion. He tries a diplomatic resolution. That fails. And so now he goes to war with them in order to defend his people and his place. He goes to war with the Ammonites to defend his homeland. Told in verse 32, the Lord delivered them into his hands. He was victorious. He drove them back with a great slaughter, and the people of Ammon were subdued before the Lord. The Lord was with Jephthah in battle, and the Lord gave Jephthah the victory. Now, with any story like this from the Old Testament, there are many instructive lessons for us here. And I want to pick out a couple of lessons here that I think are especially fitting. I want us to focus on these things because I think they're especially relevant to what's happening in our culture right now. Go back to what the king of Ammon says in verse 13. You stole our lands. Now, it may sound like a charge that people hear today. You know, you're living on stolen lands. Okay. He says to the Israelites, you stole our lands. In the speech from the messengers, Jephthah answers that false accusation.
But this is what you need to understand. One of Satan's favorite weapons to use against the people of God is false accusation. Scripture is full of false accusations being made against God's people. False accusation is one of Satan's favorite weapons to use. So in Genesis, Pharaoh and Abimelech make false accusations against Abraham. Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation against Joseph. The whole book of Job is about false accusations. Satan falsely accuses Job, and then Job's friends come along and do the same thing. They join in, making these satanic accusations. Paul was falsely accused again and again. He had many enemies,
and they would slander him. They would make false accusations against him. Jesus, of course, was put to death on a false accusation. And we've seen Christians get falsely accused in our day as well. So if you want a nation with borders, for example, you're accused of not loving your neighbor. That is a false accusation. There's nothing wrong with wanting your nation to have borders. If you didn't wear a mask or get a shot or keep 6 feet apart and shut down your church for months on end during COVID, you were accused of not loving your neighbor. Another set of false accusations. If you don't support the Green New Deal, you're not loving your neighbor. Another false accusation. We even hear that Americans are, you know, it's just like the charge that's made here. We hear the charge that Americans are living on stolen lands. Okay, if you actually look at the history of it, that is a false accusation. If you do the actual historical research, you will find that for the most part, that accusation that we live on stolen lands is simply not true.
We're told that if you don't think that men and women are completely interchangeable so that they can do the exact same role, so they're completely interchangeable, we hear the accusation. If you don't believe that men and women are just the same, that you are a misogynist. Another false accusation. We're told that if you don't think women should be able to murder babies in the womb, that you hate women and want to deprive them of justice.
Another false accusation. You see, Satan uses false accusation all the time. But let me tell you this. One of the reasons that Satan uses false accusation again and again and again is because it is incredibly effective. Many false accusations are effective today, not only in getting the mob to pile on to the innocent, but also in manipulating the innocent into compliance with a satanic agenda.
Satan knows he can weaponize Christian sensitivity to sin. We as Christians are sensitive to sin, and if somebody makes an accusation against us, of course we want to take it seriously because we know we are sinners. So we want to be humble before that accusation. We'll often become very introspective, thinking, well, is that true? Is that a true accusation? But this is the thing. These accusations are a way of weaponizing our sensitivity to sin against us. What is Satan doing? He weaponizes Christian compassion against Christian truth. He weaponizes Christian compassion against Christian conviction. That's really what wokeness, you know, you hear about wokeness today. That's really what wokeness is all about. That's what it is. Using Christian compassion to undermine Christian conviction. Satan knows Christians are very vulnerable to false accusation. A lot of Christians are very soft-hearted. They've got very sensitive consciences. We know we're sinners. And so we get accused. And we feel the sting of it. And what do many Christians do when falsely accused? Many Christians cave in to the false accusation. They go along with it. They apologize as a way of trying to appease their opponents.
As a way of trying to appease their enemies. Don't do that. Let me give you a rule to live by. Do not apologize for what you did not do wrong. Jephthah didn't. We shouldn't either. Do not apologize for what you did not do wrong. Do not confess a sin you haven't committed. Jephthah was accused and he refused to apologize because he knew that he and his people had done nothing wrong. And so instead of caving to the false accusation, he stood up to it. He refuted the false accusation. He pushed back. He pushed back against the lie and exposed it. We should be like Jephthah. We should steel ourselves against false accusations so they do not affect us. Like Jephthah, we should refuse to live by lies. Look, if you really did sin, confess it. If you really did sin and you get called on it, you get accused of it, then confess it. If the accusation is true, acknowledge that. But also know that Satan traffics in lies. He makes false accusations all the time. It's how he operates. He operates by slander. And if you don't push back against the false accusations, then you can be very easily manipulated and steered by anyone who brings these accusations against you. And so false accusations can become a way to blackmail overly sensitive Christians. If you've wondered why so many Christians have drifted leftward in this kind of progressive direction over the last, let's say, at least 5 years, but really longer than that, this is a major reason why. Because they got accused, and rather than stand up to the false accusation, they caved into it.
Think about this. If progressives want to weaken your convictions against homosexuality, so we have this conviction that homosexuality is sinful. If progressives want to weaken that conviction that we as Christians have, they can falsely accuse you of being a hater, of being homophobic, of hating homosexuals. They can say, well, the church has always mistreated homosexuals. And if you are intimidated by that false charge, then they can steer you as far to the left as they want to. Just by repeating that accusation again and again, they can just steer you right where they want you to go. You have to see the accusations for what they are. False accusations are a form of slander. And you should have the courage, like Jephthah, to stand up against such accusations. You must resist any and all false guilt. You must resist false shame. You should laugh at the lies. Because that's what they are, laughable lies. Acknowledging that you are a sinner before God does not mean you have to pretend to be guilty of any and all sins. Just because you're a sinner doesn't mean you're guilty of all sin or any sin you might be accused of. It's not prideful or self-righteous to defend yourself in these cases. It's not prideful or self-righteous to push back against the false accusations. It's not prideful or self-righteous to defend yourself. David defended himself against false accusations many times. Just go look at Psalm 7.
Paul defended himself against false accusations. Look especially at 2 Corinthians and the book of Acts. When false accusations come against the church, don't grovel in the face of them. Reject them. And then do what Jephthah did. Set the story straight. Tell the truth. We don't have to apologize when we didn't do anything wrong. And know that even if you do apologize after having a false accusation lodged against you, even if you do apologize, the world will not be satisfied with that anyway. They will come up with some new false allegation. And then another after that, and another after that, and they will keep doing it to drive you in the direction they want you to go.
As with the story of Jephthah, many of the false accusations we have to deal with today concern history. They're not so much false accusations made against us, but made against our people, against our heritage, against our history.
What we are seeing in our day is the weaponization of history. History being rewritten, history being twisted, history being remade. History being reworked into a package of false accusations against the history of the church, against the history of Christian civilization. And they do this knowing that many Christians will internalize that anti-Christian propaganda and become ashamed of their own history. Let me give you an example of this. I'll give you a couple examples of this. You will hear the claim that America is a nation built upon racism. That more than anything else, racism defines America. Okay, that is simply not true. It is true that there was racism in our history. It's true there's some racism today. It is true that in our history, blacks were mistreated. We're not trying to paper over that. But many would have you think that America has been the most wicked nation on the face of the earth in all of history, and that white Americans are a kind of cancer. That's a lie. That's simply a lie. The lie is told so that people will think that America is not worth defending. Oh, this nation's always been so terrible. Maybe there's nothing about our nation worth saving or worth preserving or worth defending. If they can tell this story and make this accusation, and if they can make you hate America, then they can have America and do with her whatever they want. You see why it's so important when that charge is made? Maybe you've heard about the 1619 Project. Interestingly, this goes back about 400 years, just like the false telling of history that Jephthah had to deal with goes back about 400 years. The whole point of the 1619 Project is basically to assert that America is the worst country to ever exist, that racism and slavery were uniquely evil here, and uniquely define us as a nation. That's a false accusation. That's simply not true to reality. The reality is virtually every people group that's ever existed has both been enslaved and done the enslaving. That's reality. Slavery's been very widespread throughout human history. And further, the reality is Christian nations have led the way in eradicating slavery. We did it in the medieval era. There are all these slaves in the Roman Empire, and then slavery just disappears. Well, it doesn't just disappear. It's because Christians eradicated the institution. Then it pops up again at the beginnings of the modern world. And once again, it is Christians who lead the way in the modern period in eradicating slavery. You know where slavery continues to exist in the world today? In some Islamic countries and in Africa. That's where you will still find slavery today, but not in Christian nations. So yes, we can say America's had a long struggle with the sin of racism. There is no question blacks have been mistreated in American history. We acknowledge that, but you know what else needs to be acknowledged? That blacks in America have more prosperity and more opportunity than anywhere else in the world. Blacks in America are the most privileged and wealthy blacks in the world. Indeed, we could say America has done more for blacks than any other nation in history. That's the reality. That's part of the story as well. There are things in our history to be ashamed of course, because people have always been sinners. But there are many, many, many more things to celebrate, to be grateful for, to love. America is a nation worth loving and defending, a nation worth recovering and saving.
We could multiply examples of this kind of thing. Here's one more for you. If America gets falsely accused of being a nation built on and defined by racism, the church gets falsely accused of sexism. The church gets accused of being an institution that has historically oppressed women.
That the church has somehow been bad for women or uniquely misogynist. That's the attack. You'll hear feminists say that. Progressives will say that. That's a false charge. Just as America has done more for blacks than any other nation, the church has done more for women than any other institution. The church has done more to exalt and protect and glorify women as women than any other institution in the history of the world. Women have had more status and dignity in Christian cultures than anywhere else. Women in Christian cultures have been happier than they've been anywhere else. Now, saying something like women can't be pastors, and pointing to 1 Timothy 2 and other biblical passages that speak to that issue, saying that women can't be pastors, that's not oppressing women. It's simply recognizing that men and women are different, and they're made to play different roles. Men and women have different gifts and different orientations to life. They've got different life missions, you could say. But the church has not historically oppressed women. That is simply a false charge. Again, examples of this kind of thing from history could be multiplied. Ways in which history gets twisted in order to make us ashamed as Christians, to make us ashamed of our history. This happens all the time. When history gets told by a progressive, Christian sins get exaggerated and magnified, Christian contributions get minimized, and Christians are made out to be the bad guys of history. That's the story that's told. It's simply not true. Even when Christians have done things that were questionable, you could take something like the Spanish Inquisition or the Salem witch trials, even things like that, when you get the story straight, you realize, oh, wow, in comparison to all kinds of other evils taking place in the world, these things are really pretty minor. They've just been exaggerated out of all proportion to make Christians look bad. You can take something like Columbus, Christopher Columbus, and of course, there's a certain story that's told about Christopher Columbus, but when you set the record straight, you see he was a great hero of the faith. Same thing with the Crusades. The Crusades, there's one way of telling the story of the Crusades with progressives, but it's actually not true. Yes, it's made to make Christians look terrible. The reality is very different than that. These were actually defensive wars waged by Christians to take back what Muslims had taken from them, to push back a Muslim invasion. You go on and on with examples like this. Here's the bottom line. Christians of past generations were not villains. I don't mean they weren't sinners, obviously they were, but they were not villains. American Christians of past generations were not villains. Your Christian ancestors did great things. Your Christian ancestors accomplished great things and should be celebrated. We should celebrate their achievements. Don't apologize on behalf of those who did not sin in the way they are accused of sinning. Defend their honor. Resist the slanders. Push back against the slanders. Understand, those who hate Christ also hate Christians, and that includes hating dead Christians. And they will defame and slander dead Christians if it helps them in their political cause. We should defend those dead Christians when lies are told about them. Don't let the progressives rewrite history. Jephthah would not let the king of Ammon rewrite history. We should not let the progressives rewrite history in our day either. And so finally, consider this. Note what happens in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah stands up to the false accusations. He defends historical truth. He defends his people. That extends even to the battlefield. And at the end of this story, Jephthah is vindicated and victorious. Meanwhile, the king of Ammon, who slandered the people of Israel,
who slandered the covenant people of God, the king of Ammon, who was clinging to his falsehoods, what happens to him? He is destroyed, and his lies with him. If you want to be on the right side of history, get the history right. If you want to be on the right side of history, get the history right. No American Christian can study an honest account of American history and not come away from it as a patriot.
Loving his nation. No Christian can study an honest account of church history and not come away rejoicing in the heroes God has raised up over the centuries and the amazing accomplishments of Christian people over the centuries to build the greatest civilization the world has ever known. See, the Christian faith has been the greatest force for good the world has ever seen. That's your heritage. That's your legacy. Honor it and defend it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.